I love very much our theme for the study of the book of Acts, as well as our theme for the year, Living on Mission with Jesus. I hope you've thought about that, and I hope you've considered it, what it means in your own personal life. Because I believe when we live on mission with Jesus, it gives us purpose and it gives us direction. It takes the everyday ordinary stuff of life. And it's not that some of you haven't already thought this way and it's been part of your worldview and thinking. But just if you work outside the home and you go to work, you're not there simply earning a paycheck. Maybe serving whoever you're working for or trying to accomplish a certain goal for them. But you are there living on mission with Jesus. At work, kids, you are living on mission with Jesus. At school, that if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, that's God's intention for you. You have purpose, more so than just going through the motions. You are to live on mission with Jesus. And it also gives you direction. It makes you think, how can I live on mission with Jesus? How can God use my life, maybe here in the every ordinary stuff of life, how can He use me to accomplish His purposes? And I believe that He does do that. And God does amazing things in our lives, oftentimes very unexpectedly. And we come to a text that is somewhat that way today in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I cannot express how important a text of Scripture this is in the history of the church. In fact, as I will argue a little bit later, this is the birth of the church. Before Acts chapter 2, before 9 o'clock a.m. on the day of Pentecost, we don't know the year for certain, but on that particular day, the church did not exist until then. This is the birth of the church. And I will show you, I mean, there's so many things here. We're only going to be able to highlight and touch on a few of them. Just to remember the context, Jesus had ministered for about 3 years. He died on what we call Good Friday. He died on the hill called Golgotha, where He became our sin substitute, paying the penalty for our sins. He was buried. He rose on the third day, so He died on Friday. And the way they counted days, not full days, but Friday's a day, Saturday's a day, second day, Sunday's the third day. And He rose on Resurrection Day that we celebrate each Easter. And He won the victory over sin and death, that is our victory, through faith in Him. For the next 40 days, He appeared to His disciples, to the apostles in particular, but many of the other disciples. At one time, over 500 people He appeared to. And so you have these resurrection appearances, and Jesus, during many of those, He taught His followers about the kingdom of God. And He told them, He said, just prior to His ascension into heaven, after 40 days from His resurrection, He told them, He said, stay in Jerusalem until the promise is given, the promise of the Father, the promise, which is the Holy Spirit. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Jesus ascended into heaven, and they were watching, and two angels appear. Said, what are you looking at? And the same Jesus is going to come back as you have seen Him go, as you've seen Him leave. And they went back, and for the next 10 days, now they didn't know it was going to be 10 days, but looking back, we know that because of what we learned today in chapter 2 of Acts. But for the next 10 days, they spent their time worshiping in the temple and praying together, up to 120 people, praying together in an upper room. And we pick up the text, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. What an exciting text it is. When the day of Pentecost came, Shavuot is actually the term. Pentecost is actually a Greek term. It means 50th. The 50th day past the Passover, or past the day Jesus rose, the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover, is how it was, some figured it at least. But when the day of Pentecost, which is also called the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest is what it's known as in the Old Testament. It's 50 days after Passover. They offered the first fruits of the grain harvest. And it became also known or celebrated as the giving of the Mosaic Law. So there's several things going on here. But it was one of three feasts or festivals that all Jewish men were required to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. So they had been at Passover just 50 days earlier. They've come back. So we think of how large Jerusalem, how many people are in Jerusalem during Passover. The same thing during Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. There would have been roughly as many people. And so when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now there's debate on who the they refers to. Does the they refer to just the apostles? Does it refer, which there are now 12 because Judas has been replaced? We saw that last week. Does it refer to the 120 that had been gathering, praying in the upper room? Who does it refer to? And I'll talk a bit about that as we go. They were all together in one place. Now the question is, what one place were they at? And it will talk a little bit in just a few moments in verse 2, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So probably they weren't in prayer at this time if they were sitting. We don't know exactly what they were doing. Many believe they were in a house in the upper room where they had been gathered. Some believe that the house refers to the temple, because somehow they end up in the temple, and there's never a transition in the text telling you how they end up at the temple. But somehow they end up at the temple, so some assume that house refers to temple, and it can refer to that, but typically not in Luke. He doesn't use the term house to refer to the temple. So we can't be 100% certain where they are at, but they are in one place, and suddenly, just boom. I don't know if you've ever had anything, just all of a sudden there's just this sudden major occurrence and you're just sort of in shock, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And so there was this violent rushing wind. Now this is a supernatural occurrence. Don't think that there's just this windstorm came up. This is something highly unusual. I mean, I don't know of any other occurrence where this occurred in Scripture or in history. God is emphasizing that this is a supernatural work by this physical phenomena that we see of this noise, and it's from heaven, which I find interesting too. It's not just something that blew across, storm that blew across. This noise, this rushing wind noise came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Again, they're sitting. That's all we know. We don't know any more of what they were doing. Verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So we see another physical phenomena. There's this fire. And the way it appears to me, the way it reads, is this fire then distributes itself. And again, this is supernatural. This is not any time. And you find this especially in the book of Revelation. But you find it in the Old Testament too, when there are amazing appearances of God, such as in Ezekiel chapter 1 or Isaiah 6. And the human author is trying to describe something supernatural in human words. So don't think of these as just like a tongue-shaped fire on their head. The best way he could just describe it is tongues of fire. And we could kind of try to go into detail about all of that, exactly what Luke meant. But somehow there was this like a tongue of fire, a flame that distributed among them. Now, among all of them. And it's interesting on each one of them. Again, the question is this just the apostles or is this all the 120? Well, we're going to keep asking that question as we go. Anytime you're studying Scripture and you come to a pronoun like them, What's the antecedent? Is it just the apostles or is it the 120? We'll keep talking about that. And they were all of them, again, depending on how you interpret who the them are, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit's filling. What I do want to give you a heads up about, there were fillings of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I'll just mention one earlier. It did not happen often. They were quite infrequent, but on occasions there were fillings of the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and as a result then, they began to speak with other tongues. Now what does other tongues mean? Well, it's referring to known intelligible languages. Very important. When this phrase, and we're going to see this in just a bit, these are known intelligible languages. It's not just things no one could understand. Someone who spoke the language that they were now speaking in, that they had never learned, but through the supernatural endowment, I guess you would call it, enablement, maybe a better word, supernatural enablement of the Holy Spirit, they were able to speak these languages that they had never before been able to speak. But they were known intelligible languages. That's what tongues mean. And it was as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, from all over the Roman Empire, in other words. And when this sound occurred, now what sound? What sound is it referring to? Well, I believe that the sound is the noise of the violent rushing wind. Again, this is not something that occurred. They had ever heard this type of sound before. And it was so astonishing, people came running, wanting to know what it was that they were hearing. And by the way, the one thing I think we should keep in mind, when you take everything together that occurred on the day of Pentecost, this has never again been repeated in history. This was a unusual occasion that has occurred once in the history of mankind. If you take everything together, the violent rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the filling of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, and as I'll argue a little bit later, they were also baptized by the Spirit. But when the sound occurred, such as they had never heard before, I mean, their attention was so grabbed, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So people were perplexed. They couldn't understand this. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Aren't these... We know these guys are Galileans. Now, how do they know that? How do they know they were Galileans? Huh? Could be partly for that. Their accent? Yeah. Galileans had an unusual accent. They did not speak like the people in Jerusalem. So Galileans were, it's sort of like when we go to Texas, of course, you talk to lots of people. When Jens lived in Houston, I can tell you this. Most of the time, if I hear especially women, there's something about the women from that area of Texas that I can, their accent, I know immediately from that area around Houston. It's just, there's something unusual about that accent. I like it. I'm not saying it's good or bad. I like it, actually. But you can tell, people from Chicago, and they drag out the "ah." You from Chicago? You can usually tell people from the north, right? And they have this accent. The same was true, even though Israel's so little that they have these unusual accents. So this raises a question. Now there was what Stephen Gurr's commentary. When we were talking about who the them and the they were, the people that were speaking were Galileans. All of the apostles were Galileans. All of them. So we know that at least the apostles were speaking. But not all of the people likely in that upper room, that of 120, were Galileans. I seriously doubt that they were. So could it be possible that the they here is specifically talking about the apostles? There will be one other bit of information, and there's some other arguments we could make here in a little bit. But when you get to verse 14, which we'll cover next week, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. So you find that Peter and the 11 are now standing up together, and Peter's addressing them. So whether it was all of the 120 that they that experienced this or just the apostles, I think arguments can be made both ways, and I don't think we can be dogmatic on either of them. We do know that probably the nearest antecedent to that is the apostles, because that was the very last thing talked about in chapter 1, which, by the way, the original Bible had no chapters. It just went boom, just one paragraph or even paragraphs, but just one text into the other, one sentence into the other. So, and he was added to the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together. So it could be that they is the apostles. But it could also be that it's, you go a little further back, and it's not much further back, and it's the 120. I'm not sure that it is a major thing we need to focus on, but it's important to try to understand as best we can what the text is saying. So verse 8, they say, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Persia, Mesopotamia, the residents of Mesopotamia. That's Persians, most likely. Maybe even some from what was formerly Babylonia. Judea, which is Israel. Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, which is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Phrygia and Pamphylia, also in that area, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene. That's northern Africa. And you also have visitors from Rome, so that's Europe, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes are converts to Judaism, Gentile converts to Judaism. And then you have Cretans and Arabs. Crete is an island. The Arabs, of course, are from Arabia. So you have people from all these different areas. Now, sometimes people will argue tongues were given for the proclamation of the gospel so that they could use the tongues to proclaim the gospel. Now, here's why that argument doesn't hold up in Acts chapter 2. Because it is very likely every one of those people spoke Greek. They didn't need to speak in their native language. They could have spoken Greek to them and they would have understood. Many of them probably spoke Aramaic, as the disciples, most of them probably spoke Aramaic. And I would guess many of them spoke, if not all of them, spoke Greek as well. They didn't need to speak in their languages to share the gospel with them. Well, what was the purpose of tongues? Well, let me ask you this. What was the purpose of the mighty rushing wind? What was the purpose of the tongues of fire that gathered over each of them? I would argue, and I will argue throughout our study of Acts, many of these are signs that have been given from God for the purpose of declaring that these are His messengers and His message. When Peter stands up and gives the message, the confirmation of what had just happened, God is saying, these are my messengers, this is my message. And this, let me just turn back. I could give you several verses, and we'll find several through Acts. But Hebrews chapter 2 says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have already heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved inalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's talking about the gospel. Now listen to what he says. I'm in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. God was using these signs, miracles, wonders, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, testifying or confirming that these are my messengers and this is my message that they're proclaiming, the gospel. And we'll see that it will be, we'll see that several times in the book of Acts. And you can even see it, I'll just throw this out. Acts chapter 2 verse 22, speaking of Jesus, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. He was confirmed by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. God is putting an exclamation point on what they are saying and what he is doing at this time by these signs, these miraculous supernatural signs. And so we pick up the text again, verse 12. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? They were amazed. These supernatural events were such that they had never seen such a thing and heard such a thing. This was something that was highly unusual, abnormal, and they were amazed by it. What is going on here? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine, a type of wine that was highly intoxicating. Peter is going to go on to say, it's not here in your notes, but taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, or 9 o'clock. This happened 9 a.m. on the day of Pentecost. The church was born. The Holy Spirit was poured out. The baptism of the Holy Spirit first occurred. Remember, Jesus, this is so important to understand. This is the birth of the church. There are those who argue the church goes back clear into the Old Testament, that the church, and I'm going to show you why that is not consistent with the theology of the New Testament. Argue that the church goes back, some argue to the garden, some argue to Abraham. And they'll talk about the Old Testament as the church. It's not. This is the church. And this is where it was birthed. In fact, Jesus said, in Matthew, I will build my church, future tense. Not, I have been building my church, which would have been a perfect tense, would have been, I continue to build. You would use that. No, future, I will build my church. This is the birth of the church that Jesus is building. And you and I are a part of that. I don't know about you, but that's terrifically exciting to me. And he poured out the Holy Spirit just as he had promised. And it was the beginning of the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Flip your notes over. Let's look at a few theological truths that are important to understand. It's essential to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's just essential for living the Christian life. And yet today there are such widespread differences of opinions of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say? The Bible is our guide. Well, Jesus promised his followers they would soon be baptized by the Holy Spirit and commanded them to wait in Jerusalem. Luke in chapter 2 doesn't call this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it is important to recognize that Peter referred to it as that. In fact, later in chapter 11 of Acts, Peter is explaining to the leaders in Jerusalem how he had went to Caesarea by the sea, and there he had shared the gospel with Gentiles, a man named Cornelius and his household, and they not only received the Lord, but they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. What happened to them? They spoke in tongues, which was confirmation for the Jewish believers that God has accepted them. They too have received the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, well, what can keep them from being baptized by water as well as part of the church? And then you get to chapter 11. He's in Jerusalem and he's speaking to the leadership in Acts 11, 15 and 16. And he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Do you hear that? He is calling this the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what took place. Both in their lives in Acts chapter 2, as well as the lives of Cornelius and the other Gentiles. Now, as we study the book of Acts, I want you to keep three things in mind. And as we think about this ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I'll give you a practical application for each of you today. Number one, Acts is a transitional book. I can't emphasize that enough. You are transitioning from a period in which believers were under the law until which believers are under grace. Your period of law to the period of grace, right? There's a transition that takes place where God's people are identified with a nation, Abraham's descendants, the Hebrews, the Jews, to where God's people, Jews and Gentiles, are identified with the church. Do you see the difference? You're transitioning. But what's interesting about this transition, and there are lots of things, you know, you're going from the Old Testament dispensation, we call it, to the New Testament dispensation or era. But what I think we will see is, well, I know we will see as we study Acts, is that transition took time. Everything didn't just boom, the transition's over, now we're in this new age of grace, era of grace, and era of the New Testament. And everybody gets it. They don't. In fact, almost two decades later, the apostles are still struggling with, do believers need to be circumcised to please God? To be a true believer? To receive salvation? Two decades later! It wasn't that the day of Pentecost happened and they had it all, it just boom, everything was immediately understood. But you also see other transitions. One of the things you'll notice that there are exceptions to the norm in this transition period, especially in the book of Acts. Not everything is consistently the same. Let me give you a perfect example. And this is an example where many people get off base in their theology about the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit came upon those believers. They were already believers. I believe that. But God had not poured out His Holy Spirit. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Some argue they were indwelt earlier, but I believe it was then that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I think it's adequate to argue that. But definitely they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and we know that they were baptized by the Holy Spirit at that point. And the norm today is that when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to explain what that term baptism by the Holy Spirit means. But that wasn't always the norm in the book of Acts. There are exceptions to the norm. Why? Because you are in a transitional period. Here's one of the exceptions. It's found in the 8th chapter of Acts, I believe. Yeah, Philip's in Samaria. They're not full-blooded Jews, and the Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. You've all heard me talk about that. He's in Samaria, and they believe. He shares the gospel with them, and they believe. The apostles hear about it, and they say, whoa, Samaritans are said to have believed. We better check this out. So they chose Peter and John to go check it out. So Peter and John, they go up to Samaria. Sure enough, they're believers. But you know what hadn't happened? They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Is that the norm we should expect? No, that's an exception. And so it wasn't until, and we read about it, Let me just start at verse 14 of chapter 8. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard this, that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Do we need to have the apostles pray for us so that we'll receive the Holy Spirit? No. Does anybody need to pray to receive the Holy Spirit? No. That happens at conversion. Do you see the exception? Why the exception? Transitional period. And I'll explain a lot of this and talk about it as we get to it. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began, speaking of Peter and John, then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now today there exists, and it was a denomination that began in, I think, 1908 in Topeka, Kansas. Pentecostal denomination. And they believe that you can be saved and not have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, that you most likely need to pray and ask for that. And if you are baptized then by the Holy Spirit, it will be evidenced by speaking in tongues. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they will use a text like this as their defense. But that's not what this text is teaching us, number one. And it's taking an example in a transitional period, an exception, and making it the norm. This is not the normative model for receiving the Holy Spirit, but they will say that. And they will not only say that, they will say that if you're almost a second-class Christian if you haven't experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit evidenced by speaking in tongues. You need that for extra empowerment. I'm just telling you, that's what the Pentecostal teaching is. Just kind of in a summary fashion. And they will argue that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. But that's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit as it is described in the New Testament. Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. I'm going to try to work through this a little quicker here. Second thing, whenever you're studying a passage of Scripture in Acts, I've mentioned this before, but I want to mention again, ask yourself, is the passage descriptive or prescriptive? Does it simply describe what happened, or is it prescribing what should always happen in the life of every believer in every age? Is it just simply describing? For instance, they prayed in the upper room. Is that descriptive or prescriptive? It's simply descriptive. Now, some people would take that and think, well, we need to have an upper room in our church where the church can go pray. Seriously, there are people that do these things. I'm not kidding you. But you need to be very careful and ask yourself, is this meant to be normative for all Christians in every age and every area, or just simply describing what happened? Number three, it is important to understand the distinctions between the ministries of the Holy Spirit, such as His indwelling, baptizing, and filling. Let me just quickly kind of think through these with you just a little bit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I put a whole bunch of passages right there for you. You can check them out. At conversion, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells every believer. At conversion, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells every believer. You don't have to ask God for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At conversion, it occurs. In fact, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote in chapter 8, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Indeed, the Spirit of God, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. You're not a part of the body of Christ. Second, baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is this? You know what the wonderful thing is? It's defined in Scripture. It's defined for us. It's not something you have to pray for and agonize over. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, in the midst of a passage of Scripture on spiritual gifts, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. It's not a wet baptism. It's a work of God in which you are placed into the body of Christ at conversion. Let me read it again. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now, when did Holy Spirit baptism begin? On the day of Pentecost. Jesus said it's something future. John baptized previously with water, but you will be future baptized by the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. And if Holy Spirit baptism is what Paul says it is, which God's saying it is in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it's placing you into the body of Christ. What is another word for the body of Christ? The church. How could the church exist in the Old Testament when baptism by the Holy Spirit didn't exist, where you were placed in the body of Christ? It couldn't have. It could not have existed in the Old Testament. The church began when the baptism of the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost, 9 o'clock a.m. That's when it began. There are many other arguments I could give you, but that, to me, theologically is very clear. And then finally, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Don't confuse the filling of the Holy Spirit with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're two different things. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles were baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's what took place. But they were also filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a separate ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts, as well as in the Old Testament, individuals were filled. They were given a divine enablement by the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's sovereign purposes. One of those, by the way, it was very infrequent. It did not happen a lot. At least it's not recorded very often. One instance is when the tabernacle in the desert, when God was on Mount Sinai, Moses was on Mount Sinai with God, and God was telling him the plans for the tabernacle in the desert, and he says you need to make these different utensils and different things to place in the tabernacle. It says that I have filled, and it lists one of the individuals with the Spirit, so that he will be skilled and gifted in doing this work. So there's one instance where someone in the Old Testament was filled with the Spirit. They weren't baptized by the Spirit, nor does it say that they were indwelt permanently by the Spirit ever in the Old Testament. It's never said that. Sometimes the Spirit would come and go in their lives, but in like a permanent indwelling that we find in the New Testament. So again, we've got this transition from that work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. We've got some similarities, but we also have some differences in the New Testament. But that's one of the fillings, and we saw that, and we're going to see it a couple more times in the book of Acts. But the interesting thing is, there seems to be another dimension of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:18 that all believers are to be continuously filled with the Spirit. Now that doesn't necessarily mean supernaturally enabled, but what it means is you are submissive to the leadership and the control of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says this. Let me find it here. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled, and it is a command that means continuously, so we could say be continuously filled with the Spirit. Again, that's not emphasizing the divine enablement aspect, but what it is emphasizing is the believer being submissive to the leadership and control of the Holy Spirit, and that's to be you and I every day as Christians. We're to be submissive to the leadership and control of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we do that? And this is where I want to give you a practical understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we close. There are three biblical requirements that are essential. There are others we could come up with, but these all mention the Holy Spirit. So Let's just look at them for just a moment. How are we continuously filled with the Spirit? Well, number one, do not grieve. And two of them are prohibitions and one is a command. The first prohibition, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. If we are living in sin, that is preventing us from being filled with the Spirit. If you are living in sin, it is preventing you from continuously being filled with the Spirit. You are grieving the Holy Spirit. The second prohibition, do not quench the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The Holy Spirit, according to this context, is quenched when His ministry is opposed. If we are opposing God's work, we are quenching the Spirit. In the church, it's very important that we listen to God's guidance and follow His leadership, because if we don't, we are actually quenching the Spirit. And that prevents us from being filled continuously. Third, here's the positive command, walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. And you can go read that. It's where you find the fruit of the Spirit. And really, it just involves living in submission and obedience to the Spirit's leading, which is always, on every instance, in harmony with God's Word. So our challenge today, God is at work. We're not going to see an event that's going to equal Pentecost. But there are revivals. I pray every week for a revival. I pray for that. And I would love to see revival among us. It's not something you can manufacture. You can't plan for it. You can't schedule it. It's a supernatural work of God. And it's just as the divine enablement came upon them, it's just that God intensifies His work. It's not that His work is different, but it's intensified during periods of revival. And we can pray for that and ask God to do that among us. But what's most important for every one of us every day is that we continuously submit to the Holy Spirit, that we're living a life filled with the Holy Spirit. There are a number of individuals in the Bible that is said true of. We're going to see some in Acts, in Acts chapter 6, the seven that were chosen are called that. Jesus in Luke, it says, is filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And so you see some very unique things happening during some of these transition periods. But for you and I today, it's that daily walk, that daily submission to the leadership and control of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I thank You for this text. It is such an amazing passage of Scripture. I pray that, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know You as Savior and Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them. That this very moment they would trust You as Savior and Lord. But for all who are gathered here and are listening right now and that do know You as Savior and Lord, that we would confess and repent of any sin that might be in our lives. And that we might avoid grieving You through our sin. That we would never quench Your work. And that always, as far as it is possible, as we seek and follow You, we would walk by the Spirit. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.